hoping you have your Bible with you. If you have it with you, you definitely should open it and turn with me. We are actually going to spend the third week in a row in the same group of the same text, the same group of verses, mostly because the whole thing hangs kind of together in a way that we kind of have to read the whole thing, but we can't talk about the whole thing in one setting. So I do want to read through the whole text this morning to give us an idea of where we've been. Maybe you've been haven't been here every Sunday or haven't been here for all three parts, to give us an idea of where it's at. And I'm wondering, you've been sitting for a little while. I would wonder if you're willing to stand this morning as I read the word together. It gives you a chance to stretch your legs a bit, but also I think is an important statement of just, this is going to be the most important thing that is said to you over the next course of the next 30, 35 minutes here. And it's the word that's being read, and I want to make sure we give it the proper weight, which means I want to make sure you're paying attention to it. Follow along carefully as I read it, and if you don't have it in front of you, listen especially carefully. This is Paul and Barnabas at a place called Antioch in the region known as Pisidia. They're on their first missionary journey. It says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, this is where we're going to start reading. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. They were in the island there, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia. That's on the coastline. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. By the way, didn't even mention that, and it sounds rather harmless here. We're going to find out in a couple of chapters. Apparently, it wasn't quite so harmless. John Mark, who had joined them, he returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. And they said this, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. They didn't know these men. Their visitors were there and they said, you've heard the law and the prophets read. Do you have any words of encouragement for us? So verse 16 says, Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. He bore them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, of whom the Lord himself testified, and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And up to this point, as we learned the last couple of weeks, everybody was tracking along with him. Everybody thought, this is what we expect to hear. And he's going to tell us that we are awaiting the day the Messiah comes and we need to just hang tight until he comes. And he breaks from that. Verse 23, Paul continues and he gives them the encouragement they really need. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, before Jesus came, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, Paul says, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us, or I would tell you, should rather read, to you has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him, in Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And we love verse 30. We desperately need verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And I just want to insert right here, this is about as far as we've gotten the last 2 weeks. So from this text on, what I'm going to read is what we're going to treat today. So this is really where we're going to build it from, but we have to have that background. Paul finishes his message. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Whoa, what an incredible statement that is. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Father, we've been in this text for several weeks, and we just want you to finish the work now of what you're trying to tell us through the happenings of Paul and Barnabas. We know there's actually another section coming yet, but we want to be mindful of your word speaks truth to us, and we're going to receive it like that. So we open our hearts and our minds that you might break that word, that bread to us and feed us. Thank you that you are the God who fulfills what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. You may sit down again, of course. Thanks for standing. It's a little lengthy text. I wasn't sure whether I should make you stand for the whole thing, but you made it, so here we are. Hopefully you're still awake and ready to go. Now, Paul is in the middle of making a point, right? He's preaching a message. He says, I want to give you encouragement that you don't think you need, but you need. And this encouragement, he's building. And he just talked about the fact that God brought Jesus back from the dead. He brought him back and, in fact, is not seeing any corruption. And he's making this point that David, the one that you revere, the one that you know the Messiah is coming through, you know, all of you accept with no question that he was put in the grave and he saw decay, he saw corruption. And his point is in standing in contrast that Jesus didn't. But I want to actually begin by a little aside. This is not where Paul is taking the message, but to me, as we read this, it reminds me that we need to be sort of backed out once in a while and have something and have some perspective. Look at what verse 36 says. I'm just going to put it up here. He's making his point about the contrast between David and Jesus. But look at the words he says about David. Understand what they're saying in a literal sense. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, and he goes on to make his point, but I want to stop us there. He doesn't necessarily mean it this way. But I think you and I this morning should at least recognize what an incredibly powerful statement that is of its own right. Just what's up there now. David served the purpose of God in his generation. I want that to be said about me. I want it to be. I want when I'm not here anymore, I want people to say that about me. He served God, the purpose of God, in his generation, in the time that he had. You know, if you and I believe that God knows the number of our days, he knows when they're gonna start and he knows when they're gonna end. How many of you believe that? That God knows the number of your days. He knew them from before you were ever even thought of in anybody's mind, by the way. And if you further believe that God has a purpose for you, how many of you believe that? That when God allowed you and brought you about on this earth, that you have a purpose of some kind, that he wants you to walk in some kind of will that he has for you. How many of you believe that? If that is true, this is perhaps the greatest purpose statement we could ever have. That when we get done, God says, and other people say, he served the purpose of God in his generation. The time that God had him alive, he did what God wanted to do. Let's not say if only we had been born back then, we would have done this. Or if only we're going to be down there, we would have done that. Let us be found faithful in the purpose that God has for each one of us now, today. Today. You might even, if I could be so bold as to suggest to us, ask yourself, what is it exactly that God's purpose is for me today? Not 10 years down the road, not my grand plan that I want to end up here somewhere, and you can have those, by the way, but you're not going to get there if you're not purposeful today, if you don't understand what God's purpose is today. That's when we're left thinking we're going to do all kinds of great things for God, and we're not willing to do the small things that get us there. I hope you are like me. I think many of you are that are here to worship with me this morning. I want that to be said about me when I am no longer here. That was why I was here. I served the purpose of God for the time that he gave me. Anyway, that's not Paul's point, so I don't want to make it my main point this morning either. He does come to his conclusion, however. He says, I've been building this case. I started off on the track that you thought I was going to start off on, and then I deviated because I have to tell you, the good news is that the Messiah has already come. This is him speaking to them back there. David, his offspring, has already come. It was Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, the leaders of the people of Israel, they didn't recognize him. They didn't understand what the scriptures actually said about him, and they actually fulfilled the scriptures about him by putting him on the tree, and they put him in the grave. But God raised him from the dead. And he comes down to the final point. He says, let it be known to you. If you don't hear anything else, let this be known to you. Let hang on to this part. And by the way, the same is the same for the message for us today. Let it be known to us. If you walk away here and you think of nothing else except the rest of that verse and the next verse after that, that's what we actually need to know. Let it be known to us. What are the two things he says should be known to us? That through this man, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. We had an elders retreat this past weekend. It wasn't long enough, by the way. It was 24 hours long, and we crammed as much as we could in there, and we left thinking we left work undone. But among that, we wrestled with the fact that the Bible mandates us that we be about, as leadership, we be about a recognition that the church is about maturing believers, about raising them up to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. We also recognize that part of the Great Commission is, in fact, that you also have to expand the kingdom. Yeah, you have to mature those who are in the kingdom, but you also want to bring more into the kingdom. And one of the things we found interesting as we discovered, or as we dug into the biblical mandate for how to do both of those things, both of them included some similar things. And one of the things that's the same on both sides, by the way, when you read the Bible, is that you proclaim Christ. That is how you mature. That is also how you bring people into the kingdom. It's how you bring people into the body of Christ. And Paul here says that through this man, Jesus, we want to tell you that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You see, when you proclaim Jesus, that's what you're proclaiming. That through Jesus, through the channel of Jesus, his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, that is how you and I get forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. There is no other way. There's no other channel. I don't think it should be a surprise to us because we're in a Christian church. But there's plenty of voices out there that would tell us otherwise. And I think we ought to understand Jesus' own words reflect that. So we either have to believe Jesus at his words or else you have to say he's a crazy lunatic guy that doesn't say anything true. But he said of his own words that he's the only way to the Father. No one, there's no other channel, there's no other way given to men except him. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now that's a big mouthful. I want to begin by just telling you the word I underlined there, through him and by him. It's actually the Greek word en, which denotes position and is typically translated in. So I think you and I could learn as much about this to say, and in him, in Jesus, everyone who believes, everyone who puts their faith, who puts their trust, who puts themselves, because you cannot be in Jesus only by mindset, right? You can't just say, well, I believe Jesus over here and I believe in Jesus. You have to put yourself in him. You have to put yourself under him. That's all included in that word believe, by the way. You cannot say you truly believe if you don't put yourself under his lordship. Did you understand that? Do we understand that? You cannot say that I believe without putting yourself under his lordship. Then you don't really actually believe. And when we do that, we are freed from everything from which we could not be freed by the law of Moses, to which you and I, by the way, should say, thank you, Lord. That is incredibly good news, right? By the way, Paul made this same statement about being released from the law in Romans 7:6, and he says this, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, there's some important language here. Do you remember last week what point I ended with? Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. And we talked about the fact that you cannot have life without death. We actually see that on a linear scale, and we say, like, life comes first and then death. But I think Scripture would tell us that it is equally true the other way around. Unless you be born again, right? Understand that Paul quoted Scripture about Jesus, that God says, I have begotten you, you have been born today, and it's actually in the reference to when he died and was resurrected, not to when he was born the first time. You and I, we will not experience life until we have died. We won't. That is true in our spiritual walks. And I did this last week, so I'm sorry for the repeat if it's you're like, I heard that last week. But I will say it again. It's true in our spiritual lives. We will not have new life until we've died. Paul again says those words. Just as you have been buried with Christ in baptism, so you will also be raised by the glory of the Father to a newness of life. Don't expect different lives if you haven't died. Don't expect your life to be marked with the lordship of Jesus Christ if you haven't died to your flesh. It's not going to happen. By the same token, by the way, you cannot expect eternal life, real, physical, tangible eternal life with the Father unless you die. Now, there are going to be some, depending on what your theology is, there are going to be some that are taken up, caught up in the air with the Lord when he comes, and I understand that. But that's only going to happen if you've actually died here already, by the way, to your flesh. I'm bringing all that back because in Romans 7:6, when Paul says we've died so that the law no longer has any effect on us, he's making a scriptural point, a principle that's true about what's represented in Scripture. Why is it that the law no longer has a hold on you? Because you've died. Now, I'm going to frame this a little differently for you. Paul actually uses this argument in another place, another scripture, and he's actually talking about marriage. So I hope you can stick with me here. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the marriage covenant. And he says, if you're married to someone, you are married to them, whether you're actually together or not, you're married to them until when? Until one of them dies. And now the law, you're free from that covenant, that law that you made, that the covenant you made with each other. You see, he's saying that's actually true because this is true. Because he recognizes that the law will still have covenantal power over you until you die. Then it doesn't, because a new law is in effect. The new law, which is the way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. This, by the way, is the glorious gospel. Paul just proclaimed it in this. He said, remember the bad news. The bad news, the baptism of repentance is I'm wrong and I'm helpless in this. I can't change that. I can't satisfy God by being good enough. But I have good news for you. Jesus has done something for you that you cannot ever do for yourself. And the way you receive that is by believing, by putting your allegiance under the kingship, the lordship, and the saviorship of Jesus Christ. And you allow him to lead you because you've died and you're serving in a new way. The new life. And the old law is no longer applicable. The new law is. I think we should be mature enough to understand, by the way, that doesn't mean there is no law. For in fact, God's promise of the new covenant was that he is going to put his law where? Away? Inside of us. Not away. Inside of us. I don't know if you're ever like this. I would encourage or advocate to us that we ought to be a bit more like this sometimes. That when we wrestle or acknowledge or think of things like this, calling it the good news really seems almost not enough. Does that really adequately capture good news? I mean, if that's all we feel about it, that's a pretty sad statement, I think. I don't know that we've really fully grasped the fact that without what Jesus has done, without his imputed righteousness upon us, that we know we can't ever satisfy God with our own righteousness, our own goodness. But Christ can be imputed to us. And if we're not more excited about that, it's probably because we don't recognize how far away we are, how desperately we need it, how much that if that doesn't become the reality in our lives, we will regret it for an eternity. In fact, I would say Paul is not even unaware of the weight of what he's just said to them, because he ends his message with a warning. He ends it with a warning. He says, beware, pay attention. He used the phrase several times. I don't know if he didn't record it, they used it again, but brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those of you who fear God, pay attention, unless what is written about in the prophets should come about. And here's what was written about in the prophets. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Do you ever wonder why those go together? When we're in awe, we usually think it's a good thing and it draws us in, but he says, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you. I'd like to ask you this morning how you take that statement, by the way. What does it mean when Paul ends with that? How is that a warning to them? Beware, be astounded, but perish. God is doing a work among you, and you won't even believe it even if you see it. You know, there's an element, and I want to acknowledge there's an element there where you and I might say that God, through Jesus living on earth, he did incredible things, right? He did miracles, he did healings, he had blind people see, he had lame people walk, he had all kinds of lepers healed, he did all kinds of incredible things. He miraculously supplied food, he did all kinds of stuff. And you might say, well, that's the astounding works that God is doing. And it continues, right? In the book of Acts, it continues. They still do wonderful things. They still do healings and miracles of things like that. You might say, well, that's the astounding thing that people, like, pay attention because God is doing a great thing and you don't want to pass that by. And I'd say maybe there's some truth to that. I'd say sometimes we're maybe guilty of that a little bit. We see good things happening in people's lives and we just kind of, it was probably from something else. Or it probably was, oh, God, it just happened that way. Or who knows? We just, instead of paying attention to it and saying, God is doing something. I don't want to be a scoffer. I don't want to look away and say, well, even if people tell me about it, I won't even believe it. There's a hint. Let me read some verses from Isaiah that kind of give some lip service to that, or some acknowledgement to that. You already know the way I'm saying this that I'm going to have a but behind this, because I think there's more to it than just that. But let me read these verses to you from Isaiah. You can follow along if you want to. It's Isaiah chapter 29. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. It's a curious place in history we find ourselves when Isaiah is prophesying, by the way. The northern kingdom has already been in exile, and the southern kingdom is about to go into exile. Isaiah is continually warning them. Look what happened. Look what God is already doing to some people that you would consider part of your nation or part of your family of people. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 starts off this way. And this is why I think we can understand that he puts astound and perish together. He says, and the Lord said, God says this through Isaiah, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now that's a statement by itself that we probably should just pause for a bit and put on some brakes and say, this is sounding rather serious and we want to make sure it doesn't apply to us, don't we? Don't we? Are you still awake out there? That's a dangerous place to be, to come to church and confess with our lips, say, I'm acknowledging God, I'm following God, but our hearts are far from him. That's a dangerous place to be. We don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. We cannot be there and expect that things will end well with us. But that was actually a comma, not a period when he said that. Because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Because of that, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Why is God calling things wonderful when he's saying, I'm going to destroy the wisdom and the discernment that they think they have? Verse 15, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Do we have anybody here like that this morning who thinks that they're getting away with something that no one knows about? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made, you and I, should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed, you and I, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Where's Lebanon, by the way? Is it part of Israel? And their fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in this gate, in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. We could go on, but I want to stop there because I really, it's not, the text is not here, and we could spend a whole message in just this text. God says, I'm going to do wonders because you are saying you're following me, but you're not. And I'm going to do something that's going to astound you. I'm going to do wonders, but they're not going to be what you think. He says, Lebanon is going to become a field and like a forest. When he says the deaf shall hear, out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Who do you think he's talking about? Now, I want to be careful, and I want to make sure you understand that Scripture is not one-dimensional. Scripture is not one fulfillment and done kind of thing. But I suggest in the lens and the context of reading the book of Acts and where Paul is standing, and if you know where it's going to go next week, that when he's standing in the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia and he's telling them the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's already there, and what's going to, just do you know what's going to happen? Are they going to receive the good news? Do you know? Some of them will, but many of them won't. And what's the next step that Paul's going to do? Do you know your Bible well enough? What's the next thing that Paul's going to do? When the synagogue leaders kick him out and say, you can't talk about that stuff anymore, what's Paul going to do? Somebody say it. He's going to turn to the Gentiles. In fact, there's some Gentiles in their midst. We don't know that yet because the ESV didn't say the word Gentile, but there actually are some Gentiles in their midst. He's going to turn to them. I think from that lens looking back, as God begins to talk about the people of Israel, his people that who are honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them, he says, I'm going to do wonders among you. And I'm talking about this foreign land, the people that you think are ruthless, and I'm going to bring light to their gloomy blind eyes, and I'm going to bring freedom to their captives. What is he saying he's going to do? He's going to bring the gospel to them. He's going to do what Paul says and include them, graft them into the tree. That is Israel. By the way, I actually didn't read the exact quotation where Paul in chapter 13 of Acts, he's quoting, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. I didn't give you the exact quotation where that's from. That's from a book called Habakkuk, Habakkuk 1:5. Does anybody know what the book of Habakkuk is about? Largely? Who can tell us? What does Habakkuk write, or what does he have a conversation with God about? Anybody know? It's one of those books we don't read a whole lot, do we? And nobody knows? Okay, he actually starts off with a complaint. Does anybody know what his complaint is? He says, God, how can this be? We are your people, and these awful nations around us are taking us over, and you're not punishing them. How could you let this happen? They're evil. And in that context, God speaks back to him in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk and says this right here. I am doing a work, but no one believes it. Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean? What does that mean? What is God telling him? While you're thinking about that, let me ask you, why did the Jews reject Jesus? They were blind. Couldn't they see all the miracles he was doing? Why did they reject him? Their hearts were hardened. It didn't fit their mold. I think that's probably up here somewhere. He didn't do it like they thought he was going to do it. Even his own disciples, may I remind you, we read this in the beginning of Acts. His own disciples, after his resurrection, before his ascension, what did they ask him? Hey, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Is it going to come now? Oh, still not. No? You see, they expected their Messiah to do some very specific things, and he did not do them. May I remind you, as Habakkuk is crying out to God, how can you take these evil nations and let them do what they want with us? We're your people. And God says, I am doing a work, but no one believes it, even if someone tells it to them. Friends, can I tell you, we have this awful, awful strain of teaching, of preaching among us that our hearts love to hear, that tells us that when God comes into your life, everything will be great, and he's going to totally get rid of all the oppression and all nasty stuff and all sinful things, and your life is going to be great. And when it doesn't happen, what do? God, how can it be? How can you let those evil people do stuff like that, and it doesn't seem right, God? I belong to you. Look what's happening to me. It's not fair. It's not right. And God says, beware. Jesus has come. But beware, because maybe what the prophet said will be true with you. I am doing a mighty work in your life. Perhaps this is exactly my plan to bring you to a higher place. And yet you won't believe it because it's not how you thought it would happen. It's not the method you think it should happen in. It's not the way you think it should go. Should he who is formed say to the one who formed it, you don't understand? Can the pot say to the potter, you didn't make me right? You see, the warning that Paul gave that day, Antioch and Pisidia in the synagogue to Jewish people largely, is the same warning that we need to hear this morning still. Don't decide because something isn't going the way you thought it would be, and most likely it's because there's pain involved for you that you don't want, that God isn't working in your life and doing something. Just not maybe the way you thought it should be done. Don't scoff. Don't harden your heart. Don't reject. Don't turn away. Don't say, God, you don't understand. I'm done. The same plea for them that Paul was making is the same plea I make to you today. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're freed from all the things you can't be freed by the law of Moses, all that good news, nowhere does he say, and from henceforth you shall no more have any evil things happen to you. And from now on, life is a breeze. He doesn't say that. I would even tell you sometimes he says the opposite of that. He says it's going to get tough. You have an enemy of your soul. He doesn't want you to end up with God. I would even tell you that not just blaming it on the enemy, I would tell you that as a father chastens his child whom he loves, the Father, our Heavenly Father, chastens those he loves. Our discipline is for our good, that we might share in his holiness. Can we receive those words? Are we okay with those words? I understand it's easy for us to look around and say, but my life is so much more difficult than that person's life. First of all, you probably don't know, actually. And second of all, I cannot argue with what God said through Isaiah. Does the pot get to say to the potter, you messed it up? You don't understand? You don't know what it's like? I'm so glad that the inspiration of Scripture tells us that our Savior knows everything and knows exactly what it's like. And he says, come, I'm humble of heart. Cast your cares on me. If you're weary and burdened, come. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We got to close out physically in the physical sense what happened in that day. Paul gives this message and says that as they went out, the people begged. They begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Their hearts were sparked and their minds were sparked. And they said, we need to hear more about this. We need to hear more about this. Now, by the way, let me give you a little clue here. When it says the people, it's the word ethnos or the others. It actually refers to Gentiles. If you have a Bible this morning, it says Gentiles. That's the correct translation that they're referring to. It's the Gentiles that begged and said these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. They want to hear more about it. Because they began to see a glimmer of light, I believe, that what God was doing was maybe a bit more than just about the people of Israel. They weren't the only ones there that talked to Paul about it. In fact, Scripture there says that as they left the place, that those who were Jews and those who had converted to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They didn't just stay there and say, hey, come back and talk to us next week. They followed him home and kept talking to him. And what Paul and Barnabas, as they spoke with them, as they encouraged them, is the encouragement I want to give to you this morning. That they would continue in the grace of God. This understanding that God is beginning to unfold to them, that they would just continue in that grace. And I give you the same exhortation this morning. I don't know what specific parts of the message or the songs that were sung spoke to you. But as God is unfolding who he is in your life, and it may be through good things and it may be through painful things, or it's probably a combination of both, quite honestly, that may you continue in the grace that God has given you to understand and to grow and to have the Father's compassionate heart turn to you and to allow you to mature and to grow. That is what he wants. That is what his desire is. He doesn't allow difficult things in your life so that you would stop growing. He means them for you to grow into the fullness of who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for your word this morning. I'm going to be real honest with you, God. I say this different times, but I'm just going to say it again. I'm going to be real honest with you, God. There's a decent chance I said something wrong. A pretty good chance, actually. There's a pretty good chance I didn't say something that I probably should have said. There's a pretty good chance I made someone confused, and I don't want any of those things, and you don't want any of those things. I trust you and your sovereignty by your Holy Spirit, however, to correct those things that need correcting, to throw out those things that were junk, and to press in those things that were from you. We surrender to you, for we know in that place and in that place alone, we find joy and peace and delight that fills our souls. Thank you. Thank you that it's possible that through Jesus, we can proclaim and to ourselves and have proclaimed to us, but also proclaim to others the forgiveness of our sins. And in Jesus, when we are found in Jesus, that we truly are free from what the law of Moses wouldn't let us free from. That we can stand right before you because of him. Oh, I thank you. What a marvelous plan you've drawn up. How great your love is that you've lavished upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of you, the Almighty. We worship you. We love you. We adore you. We want to give ourselves to you. We want to yield to you. We want to honor and obey you. May it be so. Help us, Father, to continue in the grace that you've given us, that we might be found faithful to the purpose you have for us in our time, in our generation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? I'd like to just to bless you with a benediction. I give you the same exhortation that Paul did, and I just invite you, this is possible when you walk by the power of his Holy Spirit, that you would continue, wherever you're at in your life, that you would continue in the grace that God has given you. Go in peace.